Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians is right after First Thessalonians. It doesn't help very much, does it? But we're going to take a look in our time this evening at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And as we're going to see, there's a specific order of end-time events laid out. There's a chronology that helps the believer understand when God's end-time program has started. And you say, well, this information sounds kind of boring. I'm not into chronologies and timetables. Does this have any relevance to us? Let me read a couple of sentences from an article called The Great Disappointment. The Great Disappointment was a major event in the history of the Millerite movement, a 19th century American Christian sect that formed out of the Second Great Awakening. Based on his interpretations of the prophecies of the book of Daniel, William Miller, a Baptist preacher, proposed that Jesus Christ would return to the earth during the year 1844. The specific date of October 22, 1844, was preached by Samuel Snow, thousands of followers, some of whom had given away all of their possessions, waited expectantly. When Jesus did not appear, the date became known as the Great Disappointment. The Millerites had to deal with their own shattered expectations, as well as considerable criticism and even violence from the public. Many followers had given up their possessions in expectation of Christ's return. Sadly, that scenario that I just read has been repeated multiple times in church history. Even in our own day, we have people that will argue for a specific date of the Lord's return. The most recent one that I can remember is Harold Camping. I think Harold Camping said, 2012 or something to that effect. And I teach at a Bible college, and a lot of the students were really curious and interested in this new message of Harold Camping. And they asked me what I thought about it. And I said, give me 5 minutes. And I went up to my office and brought down a book that Harold Camping had authored. And the title of it was Jesus is Coming Back in 1994. And I go, here's what I think of Harold Camping. I mean, you can't trust anything that this guy is saying. And yet it's astounding how many Bible believers even can get wrapped up in these end time sort of theories. And the sad thing is we become embarrassed. In the case of the Millerites, they lose credibility. In some cases, they lose property. And the tragedy of the whole thing is all of these incidents are 100% preventable by simply taking a look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 1 through 12. Had the church given diligent attention to this section of Scripture, all of this embarrassment would not exist, to my mind. And so that's the significance of the verses we're going to be looking at this evening. Here's a brief outline that we're going to follow. Paul describes a problem, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then the problem is followed by the prerequisites. Prerequisites meaning requirements of the day of the Lord. After describing the problem, Paul will say, you are not in the day of the Lord unless five things are happening. If those five things are not happening, you're not in the day of the Lord. Forget the date. So let's work through this evening, if we could. Notice, first of all, the problem. Notice, if you will, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Notice, if you will, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. Notice, first of all, in verse 1, the phrase brethren. This has been pointed out many times in this conference. Brethren indicates that Paul's audience is a regenerate, believing audience. Why is that important? Because many people teach that a believer can never be deceived. After all, if we have the mind of Christ and if we're new creatures in Christ, how could we be deceived? And yet, Paul calls them brethren, verse 1, and then he says, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. So the possibility of a Christian falling under spiritual deception is indeed a reality. That's why Paul is spending time articulating something. He doesn't want this audience to be deceived. Notice also in verse 1, where he says, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. The word gathering there is very interesting. It's the Greek verb episunago. It's where we get the word synagogue from. Paul was Jewish, and a Jewish place of gathering was called a synagogue. And he is describing how the Lord is going to come and have a synagogue with us by gathering us. Now, Paul has already described this reality in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18. He has already told them about this coming event called the rapture. Beyond that, Paul is very clear to them that the rapture, as we saw in the prior presentation, will precede the Great Tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 communicates that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 communicates that. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 says to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9 says, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been very clear that the rapture in his first letter, as he has described it, will precede the Great Tribulation period. That's why when he concluded his rapture teaching with them, he said, comfort one another with these words. Now, I'm a little bit old-fashioned, but if you're going to tell me I'm going into the wrath of God, and assuming my head is not cut off by the Antichrist, I have the hope of being raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, I may be a little old-fashioned, but I'm not all that comforted by that. So the whole concept of comfort is this idea that they will be spared or protected from this time period. And then notice, if you will, verse 2. He says, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. You'll notice what had happened to this hope. They had been shaken. In fact, this verb shaken is interesting. It's used in Acts 16:26 related to an earthquake. Acts 16:26 says, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. Same verb. In other words, a earthquake had gone off in Thessalonica. Not a literal earthquake, but a theological earthquake. Something had happened, they had gotten some wrong information, and they were shaken to the core of their being. To quote that great theologian Elvis Presley, they were all shook up. And one of the things that's very interesting is how quickly this had happened. Notice what he says, so that you not be quickly shaken. Now, in prior sessions, we've already had teaching on the background of the Thessalonian letters. Essentially, as we have learned, Paul has gone to Thessalonica towards the north there, the top, the circle up top, planted the church in Thessalonica. And that's what we call his founding visit to the Thessalonian church. He was driven out of that church by persecution from unbelieving Jews. Consequently, he was pushed down south into Berea, Athens, and Corinth. And it was in Corinth that he wrote a letter, perhaps 6 months to a year later, to the Thessalonian church that was shaken. And the group that had kicked Paul out of Thessalonica had now turned on Paul's converts, baby Christians. And so consequently, these people thought that they were in the tribulation period itself. This is what they falsely believed. The rapture was behind them, the tribulation period they were in. And they were bothered by that because Paul had taught them the opposite. He had taught them that they would be taken to the Lord in the synagogues, episunago, the gathering prior to the tribulation period. This, of course, is proof, to my mind, that Paul taught them a pre-tribulation rapture. That's why they were bothered. See, if he had taught them that the rapture would occur at the end of the tribulation, they would be happy, wouldn't they? They were in the tribulation. But instead they were unhappy, they were shaken, because in their minds they had missed, potentially, the rapture. And this problem, or this deception that they were in, is compounded by something else that Paul describes there in verse 2. That you might not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by a spirit, message, or letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. They thought that they were in the day of the Lord. Well, first of all, what is the day of the Lord? Paul is Jewish, and in Jewish thought, a day has an evening and a morning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5, the very first reference to a day in the Scripture, says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, and this was the first day. The day of the Lord is a time period where there's darkness, that would be the tribulation period, and then the morning comes, that would be the second advent of Jesus Christ, and that would be the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will last 1,000 years. In fact, in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, you'll find the expression 1,000 years used 6 times. And people ask me all of the time, well, what does 1,000 years mean? And here's what it means. The kingdom will last 1,000 years. The kingdom age then is followed by the great white throne judgment, and then we move into the eternal state. That's the morning section, but the evening section, the tribulation period itself, comes first. And these tribulation individuals, these people in tribulation, thought that they were in the evening section of the day of the Lord. What deceived them? He says here in verse 2, a false communication. Perhaps it came by a spirit. Perhaps there was some kind of new revelation. Extra-biblical revelation. Somebody had a prophecy. Perhaps it got into their minds that way. He also uses the word message. Perhaps it was a teaching of another recognized authority. Or, he says, perhaps it was a letter that was forged, allegedly coming from us, that the day of the Lord has started. And as we understand that third option, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 17, as Paul concludes the letter, starts making a lot of sense. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. In other words, in this letter, 2 Thessalonians, he is saying, this is the real thing. Don't think that what I am now offering you is a forgery of any kind. Now, what we have to understand is these people could not simply go home and read their Bible to figure this out. Why is that? You have virtually no New Testament yet. In fact, the only Pauline letter that's been written at this point is the book of Galatians. And then 1 Thessalonians. So, they have no New Testament yet. I mean, the Ryrie Study Bible isn't even around yet. Schofield Study Bible is not around yet. Gibbs is not offering opportunities to study yet. All of those things don't exist. And so the only person they could get the correct answer from was an apostle. And the apostle that they had a relationship with had been driven out of Thessalonica. And so these people were very, very troubled. And this is why Paul writes this letter. And in verses 3 through 12, what he does is he begins to articulate five items. And these are what we would call the prerequisites or the requirements of the day of the Lord. You are not in the day of the Lord because these five things haven't happened yet. Only if these five things are coming together concurrently and simultaneously can an individual say that they are actually in the day of the Lord. In other words, you have not missed the rapture. Five reasons. Number one, the first reason is given there in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Do not be deceived that you are in the day of the Lord, because the apostasy must come first. The noun here is apostasia, and the majority opinion out there is this is a reference to a spiritual departure of some kind. The majority of people that teach this passage believe that apostasy is a spiritual departure. Now, why do they think that? They say this. This word apostasy, this noun apostasy, this identical Greek noun, is only found one other place in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 21:21. And there it refers to spiritual departure. Acts 21:21 says this, and they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, that's the noun apostasia, to forsake Moses. In other words, Paul was accused of teaching spiritual departure by weaning people away from the Old Testament law. And for many, many years, I embraced this view because it's the only view that I really knew. But there is something in it that always bothered me. And what always bothered me about this is Paul says apostasy, spiritual departures, are always a reality in the church. And so if apostasy is always a reality in the church, how could apostasy itself be some kind of definitive sign for the end? What would be abnormal or unusual about it? Paul predicted apostasy, which means departure from known truth, in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He there is describing the pattern of the church age. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13 says evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul predicted in Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, and even from your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things in order to draw away disciples after themselves. How could apostasy be a definitive sign of the day of the Lord when apostasy is something that is always present? Fortunately, I discovered there's an entirely different way of looking at this Greek noun apostasy. And it is not viewing it in this sense in terms of spiritual departure, but it is instead viewing it as a physical departure, i.e. the rapture. Now, to understand this view and to become open to it, we have to begin to understand that words have a noun form and a verbal form. It's like when I say the word Google. I could be using it as a noun, a search engine, or I could say Google such and such, where I'm asking you to activate the search engine and use it. The word run. See Joe run. There it is as a noun, or Joe is running, or look at Joe run, or Joe went on a run. Joe went on a run is a noun. I guess I had that backwards. See Joe run is a verb. So what you have in language is words come from a common root. They could be used in a noun form. They could be used in a verbal form. The verbal form of apostasy, this noun, is a verb aphistemi. That word is used 15 times in the Greek New Testament, 15 times. Three times it refers to spiritual departure. 12 times it refers to physical departure. As in Acts 12:10, the angel departed from him. That is talking about the literal movement, spatially and physically, of an angel away from somebody. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. That's his thorn in the flesh. Some people say that's how we know Paul was married, because he had this thorn in the flesh. But we won't go there. But three times I pleaded that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it is, would leave me, would depart from me. That is aphistemi. Now, you can use the word apostasy as a noun. It works that way. You can use this word apostasy as a verb. It works that way. The first sense favors spiritual departure. The second sense favors physical departure. Either way, it works in this passage. How do I know which one to use? Well, what are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. As we study the context of this chapter, it very clearly is talking about things related to physical removal. Did we not just see that in verse 1 about our gathering together with the Lord? We're going to see more of that in verse 7. Also, did not Paul talk about a physical removal through the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4? In the prior letter, verses 13 through 18. One of the very interesting things to discover is all of our very early Bible translations translated this verse, apostasy, chapter 2, verse 3, as a physical departure. They identified it as departing first. And it is not until the King James Version, 1611, that they use this expression, falling away, which favors more the spiritual idea. Most Bible translations have followed the King James Version, but you see, the earliest versions prior to the King James did not handle the verse that way, as a spiritual departure, but a physical departure. Now, just so you don't think I'm completely crazy, by teaching this and believing this, I have discovered a number of scholars who have embraced this. Now, this is not the majority view. It's a minority view. But the Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest holds to this view. The one you'll learn the most about it from is a man named E. Schuyler English in a book called Rethinking the Rapture. My mentor, J. Dwight Pentecost, held this view. H. Wayne Howe, Stanley Ellison, Alan McRae, Tim LaHaye at the more popular level, and Thomas Ice. And then I believe the view became officially canonized when J.B. Hickson argued for it in the Grace Family Journal. And I said, if it's good enough for that, it's good enough for me. So I believe that what Paul is talking about here is not a spiritual departure. I believe that what he is talking about is first a physical departure. And what Paul is simply saying is this. Paul, are we in the day of the Lord? Paul turns around and says, are you still here? Yes, we're still here, Paul. Then you're not in the day of the Lord. Why is that? Because the rapture which precedes the day of the Lord, I already taught you about it, the rapture which precedes the day of the Lord must come before the day of the Lord, must come first. If you're here, the day of the Lord hasn't started. It's his point, I believe, is as simple as that. Now, as we go down to verses 3 and 4, he gives the second prerequisite of the day of the Lord, and this is the advent of the lawless one in the temple. Here is the second sign that must occur before someone can say, we are in the day of the Lord. Notice what he says there in verse 3. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. There is a revelation of somebody that is coming forward, and that revelation of that individual is this entity or this individual called the man of lawlessness. He is a man that the Scripture says will come upon the scene one day. He's given numerous titles in the Bible. The beast, the antichrist, the little horn. And you'll notice that he is called the lawless one. Lawless in the sense that he has no respect for the principles and the laws of God. He is a law only unto himself. And notice also in verse 3 that he is called the man of lawlessness. Many people, and I first heard of this idea from Harold Camping on the radio. He said there is no actual man of lawlessness coming. There's just a spirit of lawlessness. Well, the Bible uses the word man, anthropos. I'm not denying that there's a spirit of the Antichrist in the world, but that spirit one day will culminate in a very real, literal individual, as real as Judas. As real as Nimrod, who was seeking to build the Tower of Babel, or Babel. 1 John 4 and verse 3 says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. So we do know of a spirit of the Antichrist, but the spirit of the Antichrist will culminate in an actual individual. In fact, Revelation 13 and verse 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. See that? Anthropos, an individual, singular noun. This man of sin, this man of lawlessness that is on the horizon, is also called in the Bible the son of destruction. You'll see there in verse 3 a reference to the son of destruction. Now, when you study that phrase, son of destruction, in the Bible, it's only used of one other human being in the Scripture. Does anybody know who it is? It's Judas. John 17 and verse 12 of Judas, Jesus says this, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. That's the same title that is used here in the Greek language for this individual that's coming called the son of perdition or destruction. You'll notice the definite article in front of the title. We're talking about a specific entity that is on his way. Is it not interesting that Judas was actually possessed by Satan? John 13 and verse 27 says, Satan then entered into him, into Judas. I believe there's a very strong inference in the Scripture, given these two common names, that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, when Satan loses access to God's throne room, he can still enter God's throne room. not to worship and serve as he once did as a high-ranking, beautiful angel, but he enters God's throne room to accuse and to communicate. Early Job makes that very clear. One of these days, he will lose access to God's throne, and he will plummet to the earth midway through the tribulation, knowing he has but a short time. I believe there's a very strong inference. I can't prove it 100%. But he will actually go into the Antichrist for the final evil of the world, just like he went into or possessed this man, Judas. At any rate, I know this much, that this title, Son of Destruction, indicates that this coming lawless one is going to his destruction. His destruction we will see a little bit later in verse 8. You see, the Bible says the Antichrist will rise, but he will also be defeated. Evil has but a short time to have its heyday. Oh, it'll have its heyday. But its heyday and the time of its greatest influence will be limited. Notice a little bit more about this man of lawlessness. What will he do? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or the object of worship. He does exactly the opposite of Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus Christ say, I have come into the world not to do my own will, but to the will of my Father, the will of the one who sent me? Did not Jesus say, yet not my will be done, but yours be done? And how different this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, will be. He will exist to do completely his own will. And this is how you at any given moment can tell if you're operating under the spirit of the Antichrist, which is in the world, or the spirit of God. If your desire is to do God's will, you're operating under the Holy Spirit. If you are desiring to do your own will, promote yourself, elevate yourself, you know that you're following a different spirit, the spirit of the Antichrist, which even now is in the world. Notice specifically what this lawless man will do, the end of verse 4, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Paul is referring to something that the prophet Daniel predicted in Daniel 9 and verse 27, when Daniel laid out the chronology of the seven-year tribulation period. He said right in the middle of that time period, exactly 3.5 years into it, or 42 months into it, the Antichrist will desecrate the Jewish temple. He will go into that temple, and he will tell the Jews, you can't offer sacrifices in this temple anymore. He actually will set up a pagan image in the temple. And the great tragedy of it is this has already happened to the nation of Israel on a smaller scale. This is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes, whichever syllable gets the emphasis, as I like to say. But you see, midway through the tribulation, back in the intertestamental period, this man Antiochus went into the Jewish temple, which was functioning. He told the Jews, no more prayer books, no more scripture in the temple, stop sacrifices in the temple, you can't do that anymore. He even sacrificed a pig in the temple to humiliate the Jewish people, and he set up a pagan image of Zeus in that temple. We know about this event from the books of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, which we as Protestants do not accept as inspired, but they are like the writings of Josephus. They reveal to us some interesting tidbits of history. This is an event that is etched into the heart and soul and mind of the Jewish people. They all know about this event. In fact, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, which the Lord himself celebrated in John 10, is a commemoration of how God brought forth a miracle and liberated this temple from the diabolical reign of Antiochus. The Jews all know about this event, and what the Scripture is saying, Daniel 9:27, is the whole thing is about to happen again on a grander scale. In fact, there's even going to be an image set up in the temple. Revelation 13 and verse 15 says, "It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed." The best theology I ever got in my life, probably, was from the guy who led me to Christ. And he began to disciple me. And he gave me this little tidbit. He said, "God knocks us down, so we look up." That is tremendous theology when you think about it. Because God has to get hold of us. He's got to work in our lives and allow things to go south and fall apart just to get us into the right frame of mind to trust in the provision of His Son. What is going to happen to the nation of Israel? God is about to knock them down so they look up. Because they will believe, up to this point in time, that the Antichrist is the Messiah. They will have put their hope and trust in Him. And He, in spite of His miracles, will do something halfway through the tribulation period, desecrating the temple, which is exactly what one of their great villains in history has already done. And they will say, "Lord, we had it wrong." The Antichrist is not our Messiah. Our Messiah is Jesus Christ, who came 2,000 years or more ago. And that's where the Spirit of God will begin to move very significantly in the hearts of the Jewish people. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the weeping over a firstborn." God will knock them down so that they will look up through the events of the abomination of desolation midway through the tribulation period. All of this is taking place in, you'll notice verse 4, the temple. Which temple are we talking about here? Because in Jewish history, there are four total temples. Two past, two future. First, there is the temple that Solomon built in the year 966. That date you'll find chronologically in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1. That temple was destroyed by the Babylonians about 500, 400 years later. And that launched the Babylonian captivity. Then a remnant came back after the 70-year captivity. And they rebuilt the temple. We read about that in Ezra. And Nehemiah talks about how they returned and built the wall around the city of Jerusalem so that that temple can be protected. Herod, John 2:20, renovated that temple. And that was the temple that was functioning during the life of Christ. That was the temple that he went into, for example, as a youth at the age of 12. And he confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom in that temple. And all of the temple activities of Jesus Christ were fulfilled in that temple. And yet, that temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And the Jews, consequently, have never had a temple from that point on, right up to the present. And yet the Bible predicts, I have the verses on the screen, one in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, Revelation 11, 1 and 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, the verse that we're looking at here, that one of these days there has to be a third Jewish temple for the Antichrist to desecrate. Talking a little bit with Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum at lunch today. It's his belief and my belief that that temple will be destroyed by the great earthquake that's described in the bowl judgments in Revelation 16. And God will then usher in the millennial kingdom, during which time a fourth temple will exist. It's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So when Paul talks about the man of sin in this temple, which temple is he referring to? Some people think he's referring to temple number 2. Because that was the temple which was functioning when Paul wrote this letter. In fact, that temple would exist for another 20 years before it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The problem is the details of the text don't fit that second temple. Leon Morris, in his commentary on Thessalonians, writes this: all attempts to equate the man of lawlessness with the historical personages break down on the fact that Paul was speaking of someone who would appear only at the end of the age. See, this is not a reference to the second temple. This is a reference to the third temple, which must be rebuilt in order for the Antichrist to desecrate it. What is happening today is we are not in the day of the Lord. But the chessboard is being set up. The curtain is beginning to rise. I don't know how long the rising process will go because I am not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter. But the fact of the matter is the world has to be set up a particular way for the end times scenario to occur. You cannot have a basketball game unless you have teams come out and start the layup drill, referees come out and take center court, the bleachers fill with fans, somebody starts selling popcorn, and you see the stage being set up and you say a drama is about to happen, in this case an athletic contest. The world was set up for the first coming of Christ. Galatians 4 and verse 4 tells us that. The right language was in place, the Greek language. Universal roads were in place for the rapid transmission of the gospel. Pax Romana was in place, general Roman peace for the rapid transmission of the gospel. Before Jesus set foot on this planet, the stage was set. Why would it not be true for his return to this earth? You cannot have a nation of Israel building a temple in unbelief until you have a what? A nation of Israel. And for the longest time, people said, such a prophecy, how could that ever come to pass? And yet in our lifetime, the Jews are back in their land in unbelief, in the very same land that they were evicted from. That happened in 1948, and that process of regathering in unbelief is accelerating. It's continuing. The stage is being set properly. How many Jebusites do you know? Yeah, so-and-so and so-and-so moved in down the street. Very nice Jebusite couple. Very nice Amalekite couple. I mean, what happened to the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Termites and the Out-of-Sites? I mean, what happened to all these people? They assimilated into their cultures, host culture. Within 2 to 3 to 4 generations, sociologists tell us that nations outside of their land assimilate into host cultures and they lose their identity. Why is it that Israel never assimilated? Why is it that they're back in the same land today? Speaking the same language. Language intact. Following the same religious system. How could that happen? It must be the hand of God. And people say to me, why doesn't God perform miracles today? My goodness, look at the Middle East. A functioning democracy in the Middle East in a sea of hostile Arabic nations with an Islamic desire to drive them into the sea and that there it is, tiny Israel. If that is not a miracle of God, I don't know what a miracle looks like. And this nation in unbelief must have a desire to rebuild this temple. What is so interesting is when you travel to the nation of Israel, and I encourage you to travel to the nation of Israel, and the reason I say that is you're going to have to go one way or the other anyway, because that's the headquarters of the millennium, right? So you might as well go over and kind of check out the real estate a little bit. But it is interesting that when you travel to the nation of Israel and you go to the city of Jerusalem, you can go to this place called the Temple Mount Institute. This is a group of very ultra-Orthodox Jewish individuals, rabbis and so forth, that have a total desire to rebuild the temple. And here's my wife and myself, Beauty and the Beast there, standing in front of the building. And we had a chance to get our pictures taken, at least in front of it. There's a menorah of pure gold that is so heavy, I can't remember how heavy it is, but it takes a great effort to move it. That's the menorah that's going to exist in the coming temple. Inside the Temple Mount Institute itself, and you can find pictures like this even on the internet, there are models and caricatures and portraits and paintings of how this third temple is going to look. Are we in the day of the Lord? No. Is the stage being set for the day of the Lord? Yes. How long will the stage be set? I don't know. But we are living in absolutely astonishing and unbelievable times. There probably is not a time in history I'd rather be alive than in this one right now. Things are happening at a miraculous pace and speed, and the great frustration that we feel is as these things are happening, the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen asleep. And they have jettisoned this majestic study of eschatology and Bible prophecy. You want to talk about evangelism? Work this into your evangelism. I found that the world, when you start talking about the Middle East and the hand of God in the Middle East, they'll give you a millimeter of hearing. They won't give you much of a hearing, but they'll give you a millimeter because they don't hear this stuff from anybody. And what a great tool this is to introduce the gospel to them, salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone. What is Paul's point? Have you seen the man of sin in the temple? No, we haven't seen that, Paul. Then you're not in the day of the Lord. Number one, you're still here. Number two, the man of sin in the temple, the desecration of the temple has not transpired. The third sign that must exist before any individual can say that they are in the day of the Lord is the removal of the restrainer. The removal of the restrainer. Notice, if you will, verse 5. Oh, it's so tempting to read, to just pass over verse 5. But I won't let you do that. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? As we have learned in this conference, the Thessalonians were baby, brand new Christians. Exposition has already been given in the last session of 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Paul was with them for a short time. He was forced out of Thessalonica, and he wrote to them a short time later. And he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to teach you these grand, prophetic, eschatological truths? And when I'm writing to you now, just 6 months or so, a year later, I'm now reminding you of those truths that I taught you as baby Christians. Why is that interesting to me? Because when I became a Christian, the people that were my spiritual leaders, when I became enthusiastic about the study of Bible prophecy, got worried. And they said, you need to really put the brakes on that. Don't worry about that stuff. Just focus on the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, you know, the big ticket items. And learn about the study of prophecy at a later date, after you grow up some. And isn't it interesting that we can adopt a whole mindset of a philosophy of ministry that doesn't have a single shred of evidence in the Word of God? Isn't that spooky that we can do that? Because Paul never thought that. Paul, in his introductory course to them, taught them all subjects, I believe, and he never hid the subject of prophecy from them. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Another reason why verse 5 is important is it reminds us that we're catching the second round of the conversation. It's like listening to someone talking on a phone. They're talking on the phone to their friend. You're listening. Hopefully you're not eavesdropping. But you can hear about half the conversation. You don't know what the other person is saying on the other side. And this is the type of scenario that we have in these Thessalonian letters, where Paul is talking about a conversation that we really weren't privy to. And this is so important because Paul uses phrases that to us are very ambiguous. Apostasia. Why doesn't he just say rapture? Restrainer, as I'll show you in a minute. Why doesn't he just say Holy Spirit? The reason he uses these ambiguous phrases is when you get into the second round of a conversation, you are reviewing what your knowledge base has already covered. You're not reintroducing the basics. And so that's why some of these statements seem kind of ambiguous to us. But we have to understand that we're catching this whole thing in the second round of the conversation. What does he say about this restrainer, verses 6 and 7? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains now will do so until he is taken out of the way. What Paul is saying is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, cannot even come upon the scene right now because something is restraining him called the restrainer. So what's the next logical question? What's the restrainer? And there's a lot of theories on this. Some would say the restrainer is Rome. But guess what? Rome is gone, and the restraint is still here. Some would say the restrainer is Satan. But that seems somewhat strange, because in verse 8, we are going to learn that Satan is going to express himself through this man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness will be Satan's man of the hour. So if that is true, why would Satan restrain Satan? Did not Jesus say, a house divided against itself, what? Cannot stand. No, Abraham Lincoln did not say that originally. That was Jesus Christ. Why would Satan oppose Satan? Others have said the restrainer is human government. Does human government really ultimately restrain evil? Did not Adolf Hitler take over a government and use it for evil? Will not the Antichrist have control over a one-world government? Other people say, no, the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. But you see, Jude verse 9 indicates that Michael doesn't like to do battle too much with Satan. It says in Jude 9, Michael did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He likes to stand in the Lord's strength. And so if that's true, why would Michael oppose Satan? To my mind, the best option on this is that the restrainer is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Why would I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, why doesn't he just say Holy Spirit? Because this is a review course. He's identifying the Spirit by his ministry. Isn't the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth? Here's another ministry of restraint. He identifies him by his ministry. He doesn't have to repeat Holy Spirit because this is the second round of a conversation. You see, the foundational elements have already been laid. There are three reasons why I think that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Number one, whoever is holding back Satan's man of the hour must be omnipotent, all-powerful. You have to be all-powerful to hold back Satan. Only God is. Number two, there is a participle restrainer, which in Greek is neuter in verse 6 and masculine in verse 7. The same participle restrainer shifts from the neuter, verse 6, to the masculine, verse 7. And what a wonderful description of the Holy Spirit, because pneuma, the Greek noun for spirit, is a neuter noun. But did not Jesus call the Holy Spirit He in the upper room? John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that is the Spirit, that He may be in you forever. Beyond the gender issue, we know that the Holy Spirit is active in the world. The Holy Spirit, Genesis 6 verse 3, was busy striving with man prior to the days of, in the days of Noah prior to the flood. We know from John 16 verses 7 through 11 that the Holy Spirit is active, convincing men and women of the sin that they are committing against God, which is the only sin that sends you to hell, which is unbelief. That is something that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world, persuading people so that they might hear the gospel, trust in the gospel, and be saved. And so in the same way, the Holy Spirit is doing something very unique today. It's a ministry where He is holding back the Antichrist himself. Now, how does this relate to the rapture? Let me ask you a question. Where does the Holy Spirit live? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 tells us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if we do not have the Holy Spirit, we do not have Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us. How long is He in us for, by the way? Forever. Jesus said in John 14 verse 16, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. What is happening today? The Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ, is restraining the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit is holding back the man of sin as he lives and indwells in our bodies. And this is the great significance of the local church. This is why the devil hates the local church. Because as long as the local church and local churches throughout the world exist, as long as there are true Christians in those local churches, the Holy Spirit is doing something in and through our lives which is preventing Satan from unleashing the man of sin or the man of lawlessness upon the world. I believe this is the reason why there are so many Christian martyrdoms today. Why there have been more Christians killed in the 20th century, the Voice of Martyrs ministry tells us, than all other Christians that have been killed over the preceding centuries. Why is the devil at war with the believer? Because the believer's presence in the world acts as a restraint of what Satan wants to do by bringing forth this man of sin. And we need to understand that our lives in God are very significant. You might have what you would consider a small ministry, or be the pastor of a small church. And you might say, what difference do I make? Your presence in the world makes all the difference. Because as long as you're here, the Antichrist cannot come forward. And so if the Antichrist is being held back by the restrainer, if the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit indwells all Christians, then what has to happen before the Antichrist can come to power? The church must be what? Removed. Now, when we talk about the Antichrist and the Holy Spirit being removed from the earth, what we don't mean by that is He's totally removed from the earth. Because in the tribulation period itself, there will be many, many people that will come to Christ. Revelation 7 and verse 9. The tribulation period itself represents, I believe, the greatest revival and sweep of evangelism across the globe. That can't happen without the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, David says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So we're not arguing that the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn from the earth at the rapture. What we are simply saying is at the present time, there is a unique ministry that the Holy Spirit is doing through the church, the ministry of restraint. He is holding back the man of sin. And one of these days, that ministry of restraint will come to an end. And once that happens, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, will come forward. With the church as weak as it is, it is still fulfilling a God-ordained function of holding back Satan's man of the hour. And if this is what the world is like with the restrainer here, what is it going to be like with the restrainer gone? I'm dealing, where I come from, with a city council that thinks it's acceptable to subpoena pastor sermons so the government, the city government, can examine them to ascertain whether those sermons are within their 501c3 tax-exempt status. The city of Houston has completely lost its mind in this area. And now, why is the city of Houston upset? I don't want to get too far off into this, because we may never get out of here if I get it off into this. They passed a law that said a man dressed as a woman can walk into the women's bathroom where your grandmother is and your daughter is and your mother is. And a bunch of pastors said that we don't like that. We're going to rise up against that. And they began preaching against it and warning people that the city council was doing this. So what does the city council do? They confiscate the sermons so they can examine them. I mean, since when is criticism of a public policy in America illegal or unconstitutional? When did this trend start? And see, these crazy things that are happening are with the restrainer here. If that is happening with the restrainer here, how much worse will it be with the restrainer removed? What will start the tribulation is the Antichrist will enter into a peace treaty with unbelieving Israel. That will launch the final 7 years of the tribulation period. That event cannot happen as long as the restrainer is here. Ever since becoming a Christian, people have told me who the Antichrist is. First president I voted for was Ronald Reagan. I became a Christian, I voted for Ronald Reagan, and people said, you just voted for the Antichrist. I said, why is that? Well, don't you know that Ronald has 6 letters in it? And Wilson, his middle name, has 6 letters in it? And Reagan has 6 letters in it? And then Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist. And then Gorbachev came along, and he was supposed to be the Antichrist. And then came along Bill Clinton, and everybody said, Bill Clinton is the Antichrist. Now, at that time, I had wised up. I said, Bill Clinton is not the Antichrist. And people said, why is that? Well, because there's a prophecy in the book of Daniel that says the Antichrist will not be a lover or have the desire of women. So that ruled him out. But the fact of the matter is this tendency to try to guess who the Antichrist is has been going on since early church history. Irenaeus, who's just one generation removed from John, puts it this way: we will not, however, incur the risk of positively pronouncing as to the name of the Antichrist. But if it had been necessary to announce his name plainly at the present time, it would have been spoken by him who saw the apocalypse. For it was seen not long ago, but almost in our time, at the end of the reign of Domitian. John taught, as it was passed on to Polycarp, as it was passed on to Irenaeus, we don't know who the Antichrist is. So knock it off. Quit trying to guess. Fulfill your ministry of evangelism and the Great Commission. Don't try to worry about who the Antichrist is. We can't even know who the Antichrist is until the restrainer is removed. We will know one day, but I believe we will have the best seat in the house. Having said that, though, did you notice verse 7? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You see, Satan is not all-knowing. He is not omniscient. He is a created being. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. He does not know when this restrainer will be removed. He does not know when the rapture will occur. So he has always had a man, I believe, waiting in the wings. I believe throughout history there have been many potential antichrists. Satan has always had his man prepared in the event of the removal of the restrainer through the rapture. But beyond this, we simply cannot know. And then, so Paul's point is this. Is the restrainer still here? Yes, Paul. The restrainer is still here. How do you know that? Because we're still here, Paul. Okay, now if that's true, then you're not in the day of the Lord. So relax, is what he's saying. There is a fourth prerequisite of the day of the Lord, and that is the destruction of the lawless one. Notice, if you will, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So you'll notice the word then. The revelation of the lawless one happens after the removal of the restrainer. Then and only then is he revealed. And then in verse 8, he continues on and he says, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Isaiah 11 and verse 4 says this, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Jesus just speaks and the Antichrist is defeated. Revelation 19 verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. Jesus speaks and the Antichrist days of terror are over. That's why he's called the son of destruction. Oh, he'll have a brief day in the sun, but his end will come very quickly. He is no contest for Jesus Christ. We know who's going to win this battle. When will this occur? When will Jesus Christ overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth? Notice verse 8 towards the end, by the appearance of his coming. Now, which coming are we talking about? Not the rapture. We saw in the prior sessions a distinction between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture precedes the 7-year tribulation period. This is the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. In the rapture, he comes in the air. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. His feet actually touch the Mount of Olives. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. But in the second advent, he comes with his saints. The rapture is a blessing. Not so the second coming. There will be tremendous judgment upon the earth. The rapture affects only the body, the believing body of Christ. But the second coming will affect believers and unbelievers. Believing Israel is rescued, but unbelievers are violently slain. The rapture is invisible in the sense that only we who are related to Christ will see it taking place. The rest of the world, the best they'll see is a bunch of empty clothes, perhaps. Maybe the movie Left Behind has it right on that point. But the second advent is visible to the whole world. Every eye will see him. The rapture is announced by an archangel, but the second coming involves myriads of angels. The rapture is our resurrection. There is no resurrection with the second coming. The rapture, he's coming back to rescue the church. Second coming, he's coming back to rescue Israel from the beast. Two different comings of Christ. In verse 8, he is not talking about the rapture. He is talking about the second advent. And Jesus is going to overthrow this Antichrist despite the unrestrained activity of Satan. Notice verse 9. That is the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. With the restrainer gone, Satan will be able to do things that he is not able to do today. Satan is not omnipotent, but he will be able to do things that he is inhibited from doing today as long as the restrainer is here. What will Satan do exactly? Well, verse 9, you'll see the word all. You'll also see reference to power. That's the Greek word dunamis. Signs, that's the Greek word simeon. And wonders, that's the Greek word teros. All three words also describe the miracles of Jesus Christ. Your chart is slightly wrong on your handout. I had to rearrange it a little bit. This is the correct version, I believe. Powers is in Christ's ministry, Matthew 11:20. Signs is in Christ's ministry, John 20, verse 30. Exact same Greek words. Wonders is in Christ's ministry, Acts 2:22. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the miracles that the Antichrist will perform under satanic power are real miracles. This is not David Copperfield magic tricks. That's not how the Bible describes them. This is not hokum. They are as real as the signs, Simeon, that Jesus himself performed, John 20 and verse 30. Well, then why does it say false wonders? The Greek word is pseudo. Why does it say false wonders if they're real? Because these miracles do not come from God. God, of course, is the greatest miracle worker. But may I just say to you, beloved, that God is not the only miracle worker in this universe. The devil is capable of doing tremendous miracles, not on the same level of God. This slide here, if you study all the verses, it's every verse I could find in the Bible that reveals people performing miracles that have no relationship to God at all. Pharaoh's magicians, Exodus 7 and 8, duplicated many of the things Moses did through God's power. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, talks about people giving prophecies and signs that come to pass that are false prophets. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Matthew 24, 24, false prophets performing signs and wonders. Acts 8 and 9, Simon the sorcerer, before he believed in Jesus, had tremendous miracle-working powers. In fact, he was wowing the whole city of Samaria, or region of Samaria, I should say, through his miracles. There's a little girl following Paul around in Philippi who keeps yelling things out of her mouth. And she has a demon inside of her. And Paul cast the demon out of this girl. And that got Paul thrown in jail. Because this girl, as long as the demon was in her, could predict the future. And that was bringing great profit to the owner. Demon gone. No ability to predict the future. Gravy train stops rolling in. Paul, you're going to jail. A false angel preaching a gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, what we're studying here. Revelation 13:3 talks about the Antichrist receiving a wound. He dies and he comes back to life. I was talking with Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others earlier, and we in the car, there were four of us, three of us believe that that is a real resurrection. Revelation 3:13, the Antichrist and the false prophet calling fire down from heaven in the full view of men. Revelation 16:13 and 14, demons performing miracles, gathering the nations together for the final battle of Armageddon. Why care about this? Here's why it's important. An experience is not the authenticating sign of truth. And it's very disturbing to me to watch our culture gearing their lives around experiences. Not based on scripture, but experiences. The devil is in the experience business. There is a whole sector of the body of Christ today that operates primarily on the basis of signs and wonders and experiences. And many of their practices you can't find a shred of evidence for in the Bible. Not a shred. That is the preparation, this experiential mindset for the man of lawlessness that is coming. If you are experience oriented, you're a sitting duck for spiritual deception. That's why these things are so significant. Paul, what's your point? Well, has the restraint disappeared yet? No. Has Satan perfectly expressed himself through the man of lawlessness yet? No. Has Jesus overthrown the man of lawlessness through the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming? No. We haven't seen that yet. Then guess what? You're not in the day of the Lord. So relax. There is a fifth and final authenticating statement or sign. It is the destruction of the lawless one's followers. And what you see in verses 10 through 12 is people in a state of deception because they've chosen to be there, because they have not believed in Jesus. Notice, first of all, verse 10, "And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish." That's deception, isn't it? Why? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Receive, John 1:12, is a synonym for believe. They never trusted in Jesus Christ, and so their mind is open to deception. Notice verse 11. "For this reason," again referring to that deception that he has described in the prior verse and the choices that they have made, "for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false." They made a choice. They didn't receive nor believe. And so they're in deception because God has sent them a deluding influence so that they believe what is false. Same idea there in verse 12. "In order that they all may be judged." That's the deception that they're under. That they all may be judged. Why? "Who did not" what? "Believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." They did not believe. They took pleasure in wickedness. So they are under a state of spiritual deception. You see, we have a tendency to think the judgment of God is completely physical. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah. We think of the tribulation judgments. And beloved, may I just say that there's another form of judgment that can even be more severe. That is being given over by God to deception and a deluding influence because you would not receive, or a person would not receive, his gospel. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Thessalonians, says this: "It becomes clear that divine condemnation results not from human intellectual errors, but rather from delight in what is evil and immoral." Isn't that what got Pharaoh into trouble? Does not the Bible say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Why did that happen? Did you know at least six times, by my count, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God before God gave him over to delusion? Is that not what Romans 1 teaches when it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks"? It goes on and it says they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They gave God up. "God, I don't want you." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to give you up." It's frightening. Verse 24, "God gave them over." Romans 1:24. Romans 1:26, "God gave them over." Romans 1:28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper." There is a view, let me just head this off at the pass, and I'm getting very close to wrapping up, that if you hear the gospel and reject it, and you miss the rapture, you'll have no opportunity to hear it again and believe it again in the tribulation. Many evangelists use this as a motivating tool, that you've got to believe it now, because if you miss the rapture, there's no opportunity. The only reason I bring this up is they use verses 10 through 12 to support the view. And may I just say to you that I do not believe that view. I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about. Why don't I believe that? Because the text is not dealing with that issue. It's not dealing with the issue of what happens to a person that hears the gospel, understands it, and rejects it, and misses the rapture. To make the text answer that question is to make the text answer a question it's not answering. So I just want to head that off at the pass because people go crazy with this. I hear this constantly. What it is saying is people in the tribulation period itself rejecting the gospel, they are given over to delusion. And this ultimately results in their eternal destruction. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is, have you seen the destruction of the lawless one's followers? No, Paul, we haven't seen that yet. Then you're not in the day of the Lord. How easy it was for these folks to be shaken with only three New Testament letters that the day of the Lord had started. How easy it is for us in our day to follow in the wrong-headed pattern of the Millerites, who developed false understandings of eschatology because they did not give themselves to a study of God's chronological sequence. Paul is very clear. After he has articulated the problem, he has articulated the prerequisites. You are not in the day of the Lord. Why? The apostasia, the physical departure of the church, hasn't happened. The lawless one has not desecrated the temple. The restrainer through the church is still here. The lawless one's followers have not, the lawless one himself has not been overthrown. And the destruction of the lawless one's followers has not occurred. Hopefully this study will be helpful to you as we live in this time of confusion about the end times and how we can calm the souls of troubled people through the light of God's Word. Shall we pray?